the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, thank you again for the invitation. It's a great pleasure to be here. And as you see from the screen, we're continuing this series here at Belmont from Acts. And if you'd like to grab the Bible that's in front of you and turn to the end of the book of Acts, to a very remarkable story in Acts chapter 27. This is what I've been asked to speak on, and I've really enjoyed reading this very dramatic account. So please have a finger in Acts 27. We'll look at the detail of that story in just a moment. Some years ago, I had my one and only experience of a sport, which is called abseiling. I don't know if you're familiar with that. You can tell, since I got up here with a walking stick, it's not the kind of sport that I would generally engage in. But I'm here to tell you the story, I'm pleased to say. And it took place off a cliff in off the west of Scotland. Abseiling is when, basically, you're dropped backwards off a cliff. You're roped up, and the person at the top belays the rope, and you go down at the speed of your choosing. Of course, you have to trust the rope in that exercise, but also you have to trust the person who is holding the rope at the top. This happened to be a good friend of mine. I knew he had an unusual sense of humor, but I was sure he wouldn't let me down, if you get my drift. And he let me slowly down in my exercise in abseiling. You trust people who you know well. And exactly the same applies with regard to the Christian life. If you want to trust God more and more, you need to know him more and more. And this is extremely important in the world in which we live. I make the assumption that I speak to an audience of committed Christians. If that's the case, I can almost guarantee that it won't take very long in the Christian life before you discover something hits you in the face, which forces you to doubt whether you can really continue to trust God, this good God about which we've been singing. There will be one storm or other which comes across your path, and it raises that question, can I really trust God? In the chapters in Acts, which we've been looking at up until Acts 27, we've seen that Paul faced a host of troubles of one kind or another. He was attacked and beaten by a mob in chapter 21. He was arrested and bound in chains in chapter 22. He faced death threats and ambush and plots against his life in chapter 23. He was then tried for his life in chapter 25. In fact, if you want a catalogue of the sufferings and challenges which this man faced, you just need to read 2 Corinthians 11. It's a long list of all kinds of things which were thrown against him. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And on it goes. By the time you come to Acts 27, Paul may have thought, well, at last, you know, I'm just about to board a ship, finally to get to Rome. Rome is where I've been heading. Rome is where God said I would preach the gospel. Fairly soon I'll be home and dry, there in Rome, able to proclaim the message of the gospel. In actual fact, as you read this chapter, you discover he now faces perhaps the most life-threatening challenge in his whole life. And so, first of all, let's just get the feel of this story, Luke's account. And would you follow through in the text? I'm going to move pretty fast before we concentrate on one small section. First of all, at the beginning of the chapter, it's a very powerful piece of descriptive writing. And the reason is, of course, Luke was there. It's one of the passages in the Bible where Luke is writing, we boarded a ship. It was an eyewitness account. In fact, this was not an adventure. This was like a nightmare he was about to encounter. So it's no wonder that he could record all of the details of this ship journey and shipwreck with such remarkable clarity. A man called James Smith in the 19th century wrote a book which was called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul, in which he studied this account in Acts 17 of the ship's journey and shipwreck and compared it to first century seamanship, to sea currents, to the configuration of the coast in the eastern Mediterranean. And he concluded that this was a very precise journal description of what it must have been like to have made this journey. So Luke was there, And in the early part of the voyage, verse 4, it says they did encounter some contrary winds. But eventually, verse 6, they changed ship and they boarded a trading vessel. It was actually a grain ship that was traveling from Egypt to Rome. And he says in verse 7, we made slow headway for many days. Now, this particular journey of the grain ship was actually from Alexandria in Egypt to Italy in Rome. And normally, the trading ship went in early spring or early summer, and that was the best time for sailing. As soon as you went into September, it became almost impossible to sail these seas. So the fact that it was October, and we can tell that because in verse 9 it says it was after the fast. That was the Day of Atonement, which normally is pitched around October the 5th. So the fact that it was already the autumn meant that the owner of the ship was trying to get a double run in. He'd already made one run of grain from Alexandria to Rome. Now he decided, I'm going to have another hit, try and get the grain across to Rome one more time before the winter sets in. Well, sailing these seas at that time in October was extremely dangerous. In fact, that's what Luke records in verse 9. It was almost impossible in late October into November, but now it was already getting very dangerous. So they went for several days, and it was an incredible struggle. In the end, it was so bad, they couldn't get to the harbour they wanted, and so they eventually looked for refuge in a harbour called Fair Havens. That's off the island of Crete, as verse 7 tells us. And Paul got up, and he said to them, you leave this harbour, and it will be suicidal. You cannot possibly go and sail any further. But the crew, actually under the instructions of the owner of the ship probably, were forced to press ahead. The owner was pretty keen to get his grain to Rome. And therefore, out they went. They pressed out to sea. Now, that part of Crete, actually, there's some mountains on the island, and the wind is funneled down, a northeast wind is funneled down through those highlands. And so much so that you discover, as he describes it in verse 14, a wind of hurricane force called the northeasterly swept down from the island. The Greek word he uses for hurricane there is typhonic. And this was an extraordinary wind. And it drove them south, and for about 23 miles, they were in this very, very turbulent sea until they reached an offshore island. And then verse 16, Luke very clearly remembers the struggle of trying to help the crew pull up a boat, which they were towing, probably a lifeboat. It had become completely waterlogged. The situation became so desperate that they looped cables around the hull, as you see that in verse 17, it's called frapping, where because the hull might even crack to pieces, they loop ropes across the straining timbers because of the stress of the violent sea. And as he puts it, verse 18, we took such a violent battering from the storm, they jettisoned everything that was disposable. Even the ship's tackle they chucked overboard in the hope of saving their lives. Until eventually, verse 20 gives his summary. We finally gave up hope, he puts it. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope. See, under skies like that, several days, without seeing the sun, without seeing the stars, you couldn't possibly navigate, which was how they had to in the first century. And they gave up all hope of being saved. Well, from verse 21 onwards, Paul intervenes once again, and that's what we're going to come back to in just a minute. And then from verse 27 onward, you get the end of the story, and it comes pretty quickly. On the 14th night, the crew heard surf, distant surf. Notice what he says on the 14th. Have you ever been seasick on a crossing, you know, like across to France or something? Hour and a half, it's terrible. If you try 24 hours, that really is impossible. You know, you wish you were dead. 2 weeks of seas like this. And eventually they hear surf breaking. They think it's land. So they decide then that they ought to beach the ship and hope for the best. So they ditch everything. They now ditch this precious cargo of grain, which had acted as ballast in the sea. That goes as well. They lose all their anchors, and they hope they make it to the beach. In fact, Luke records, they hit a sandbar. They run aground, And with the bow now stuck fast, the ship is gradually broken to pieces. But as Paul promised, as he predicted, all 276 passengers and crew actually made it safely. And the end of the chapter recalls that fact. They finally reached land. They swam, they held on to planks. They finally made it to land. It's quite a remarkable story. I hope you can read it in its fullness later today. But the question is, of course, why does Luke give us so much information? Why a whole chapter, and one of the longest chapters at that, on this particular story? And perhaps behind that question is another one. How is it possible for someone like Paul to retain his trust in what God had said would happen, which was he would make it to Rome? This was one of the most ferocious storms you could ever experience. How could he hang on to his trust in God? So I'd like us just to read those middle verses, and then I'd offer two comments. Let's read from verses 21 to 25. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me.'" I'd like to suggest there are two things that we need to understand about ourselves and two things we need to understand about God. Because as we face our own storms and winds, as we face all kinds of things which are thrown up against us in terms of our Christian experience, how are we going to sustain our trust in God? I suggest knowing two things about ourselves and two things about our God will be very significant. First of all, two things about ourselves. Look at verse 23. "Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me." First of all, something about our identity. You see what Paul says? The God whose I am. Paul knew that he belonged to God. His life, when he met Jesus Christ, had been completely turned round. And now, as far as he was concerned, that was the defining characteristic for him. His identity was bound up with belonging to God, with knowing Jesus Christ. And of course, that's why he could respond in these verses in the way he did. It was such a demanding situation. But his life was not his own. His life belonged to the Lord. And it is exactly the same for everybody here who trusts Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian is not simply agreeing to a set of rules. It's not simply undergoing a series of Christian ceremonies. Becoming a Christian is to be united to Jesus Christ. It is to belong to God's family. That is our identity. That defines who we are. We belong to him. And the logic is the same as in the verse I've put up on the screen in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul said, "Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So all Christians should see that the center of gravity of their lives is no longer self, no longer self-interest, but it is the service of the person to whom we belong. Our identity is caught up with him, and actually that's our security as well. It really doesn't matter what happens to me, because I belong to God. Not long ago, I met a man in Kosovo, and he was a very famous man, actually, in that part of the world. He ran a variety of businesses. He was extremely rich. He had a number of homes. He was a bodybuilder. In fact, he actually was famous because he was the Yugoslav weightlifting champion. And when we spoke together, I agreed with everything he said. He was a remarkably robust guy. And then came the invasion of Kosovo. And during that period, he was forced to evacuate. He lost his shops and his homes. He was taken to Albania. His family was also taken off into exile. He was beaten up. And then he came back and tried to find his homes. They'd all been destroyed. He looked for his shops, his businesses. They'd all been burnt down. And eventually, to cut the story short, he actually came to faith in Christ, and he's now serving God amongst several of the former Yugoslav republics. But in the conversation with me, through the translator, he said this, that when he came back and he came to faith in Christ, he said, "I had nothing, but now I have found everything. The Lord is my life." And I think that expresses exactly what Paul is saying here. This defines who I am. The Lord is my life. It's not my family. It's not my possessions. It's not my reputation. It is the Lord. So I want to ask that question, how do you see yourself, your identity? The God whose I am, Paul said. And then the second thing about ourselves we need to notice is what he says in the same verse, and that's our mission. Whom I serve. And this very simple statement, you see, describes Paul's orientation, his service, his commitment to God, his sense of purpose. In fact, it reminds us of something he said earlier in Acts chapter 20 when he was talking to the Ephesian leaders as he was about to leave. He said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." You see, you can see how Paul viewed his life. My life is not something I need to hold on to as if it is something so precious. I must hold on to it at all costs. He wasn't living his life according to his own preferences or his own desire for comfort or security. It wasn't a matter of convenience. He was a man with a purpose, and that is to serve the God who had called him and to whom he belonged. It's a lovely phrase. The God to whom I belong and whom I serve. That shaped his identity and his mission. His overriding purpose was to be faithful to Jesus Christ, who'd called him, and to complete the task which he'd been given. So again, I want to pause and ask the question of ourselves. How do we see ourselves, our purpose? It's a very important issue, I think, especially since a number of you here right at the beginning of a life ahead, God willing, that Christians can sometimes think about their lives in a rather self-centered way, borrowed from our society. And that is, we say, well, where does God fit into the story of my life? And that is the wrong question. The question which we should ask is, where does my life fit into the story of God's mission, God's purpose on this planet? So how do you understand your life, your identity and your mission? Is it your one overriding ambition to belong to God and to serve him, whatever it costs? And then two things about God. I began by saying that we trust people whom we know well. And this passage makes very clear why we can trust God, even in difficult times, even when the storm hits you. And there are two things I want to mention. First of all, God's presence. You see what he says in verse 23 that we've been looking at? "Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul.'" It was last night, Paul said. It was in the middle of this hurricane. I was there in the creaking hull of a ship that was about to break up, and God drew alongside me. God sent his messenger and assured me of not only my protection, but the protection of everybody on the ship. Now, Paul uses this phrase, an angel of God appeared. And that's often used in the Old Testament. God appeared, angel of the Lord appeared to quite a few people. And it's a synonym for saying God appeared. God came alongside his people in the Old Testament and here for Paul. He's probably using this phrase because people on the ship, whether from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, would have understood him. An angel of God is right next to me, assuring me not to be afraid. God was there. That's a theme throughout Acts. Perhaps as you've studied it, you've noticed it. I put on the screen Acts 18:9, when Paul was in Corinth. "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, 'Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking, don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you or harm you, because I have many people in this city. I am with you.'" And again in 23, verse 11, when he was speaking before Caesar, The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And this is true, not only right through the Bible storyline, it is true right through Christian history. It is true for you and me. God promises us his presence. However dark the night, however ferocious the storm through which God's people go, God will not abandon us. That's what Paul experienced in the middle of this ship. And when Paul finally arrived in Rome, as he eventually did, and at the end of his life, he wrote the closing paragraphs that he ever wrote, probably to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "Well, I've been deserted by my mates. I'm opposed. I'm about to lose my life. I'm cold. I'm lonely. I'm deserted. But the Lord stood with me at my side and gave me strength," he said. The Lord stood with me. Sheila Cassidy tells the story of a Bible which was found in a detention center in Chile. It was during the dark days in Chile when an unknown Christian who was the victim of the secret police in Chile who'd been put into this detention center had written inside the Bible, "I could only close my eyes and hold his hand and grit my teeth and know with cold, dark, naked knowing that God was there." And I think we need this word of encouragement, at least I do, because many of us will confess to those demanding situations that we face or some challenging burden that we have to hold. When the costs of being a Christian are very real indeed, they will hit all of us. And one of the greatest tests, I think, for many Christians is just the path of faithful service. Ordinary life as a Christian, not necessarily hostility for proclaiming the name of Christ, but something hits us. Might be a health issue, relationship issue, problem with my studies. All kinds of things can hit us. And something like that occurs, and it's very difficult to sustain our trust in God. So we shouldn't miss this very strong certainty, which runs right through the book of Acts, the certainty of God's presence alongside us. "Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul.'" And then the second thing we need to know about God, the final thing I want to mention, is God's purpose, his presence and his purpose. Because again, look at the verses 24 and 25. "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men," Paul said, "for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." You see, Paul was aware that his life and his mission was actually part of this bigger story, God's bigger story. God had assured him that he would preach in Rome, so it would happen. God said it, he could trust him. He was certain about God's purposes. "I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." The other things that God told him in the ship also came true in Acts 27. Verse 22, Paul says, "Not one of you will be lost." And verse 44, final verse of this chapter, Luke says, "Everyone reached the land safely." It is the certainty, you see, that whatever might be taking place in your life or mine, and as mysterious and perplexing as that can sometimes be, I underline it, as mysterious and perplexing as sometimes these things in our lives can be, our lives are still within the parameters of God's purpose. Our lives are within his story, within his plan and good purposes. And the story of these chapters in Acts is that God is not caught out by what is happening. He's not surprised by this event. His purposes are being steadily worked out, and Paul knew it. Paul knew it in his bones, and so he could trust the God who made these promises. Verse 25, "It will happen just as he told me." So I think, my brothers and sisters, we need to live life with this kind of trust in God. We don't know if our lives will be short or long, whether they'll be sorrowful or joyful. But our lives will not end until God chooses that they should. In fact, I often take comfort from a poster that was sent to me, one of these inspirational posters. It's more true of me now than ever before. "God has placed me on earth to complete a certain number of things. And right now I'm so far behind, I will never die." But that's the point, you see. Our lives are in his hand. These events don't take God by surprise. And in fact, you remember earlier in Acts, I put it on the screen, Acts 4:28, when the young church were praying, they were in the middle of Jerusalem where everything apparently had gone wrong. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jewish religious leaders conspired against Jesus. And then the verse continues, they did, those hostile authorities, they did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. So already early in Acts, they realized that these events are not running out of control. There is another story. It's God's story. It is God's power. It is God's will. It's God's purpose that is being worked out. The book of Job reminds us of exactly the same point. So this chapter, Acts 27, reminds us that even the strongest of natural forces could not threaten God's purposes for Paul. He would arrive safely in Rome. He would proclaim the word of the Lord. In fact, that's the final word in the book of Acts, where Paul is there for 2 years, preaching the gospel in Rome, just like God had said. God could be trusted. So let me finish as I summarize. Let's think of the challenges which we might face or are even facing as you listen. God's good purpose in our lives is not actually to remove those difficulties. He doesn't beam us up when we become Christians so that we somehow avoid the mess of this world. If we're united to Jesus Christ, which is how I've defined a Christian, then there is no avoiding these kinds of pressures. It is inevitable. So let me just finish with my favorite illustration, which I have used here before, and you must forgive me, but it's a great model of the Christian faith, and I think it fits Acts 27 because it's an illustration from sailing. My very first sailing trip was on the west coast of Scotland, and it was a beautiful summer until we arrived in Scotland, and the wind and the waves picked up. It was something like a force 5, and the skipper of the boat was determined to take us out, just like Acts 27, despite my protestations. He said, no, we'll go. And I learned a number of very important things about sailing. The wind was so strong, actually, it was pushing the boat right over like that, so I was the only, because I have one leg shorter than the other, I was the only person standing upright. Everyone else was falling over. And the boat was keeling over like that. And I learnt how to beat against the wind. Beating against the wind is when you use the wind, which is against you, to make progress to your destination. It's very slow. It's a very uncomfortable journey. You go in this direction, then you tack. And you go in this direction, then you tack again. It's a zigzag movement using winds that are full on so that you can make progress. Now that is, I think, the model the Bible gives us of the Christian life. We will always face winds which are against us. There is no guarantee that we will avoid these storms. We are living our lives against wind and tide. And God's purposes, his redemptive purpose, is that these very winds which are against us should be used to allow us to make progress towards our ultimate destination when we see Jesus himself. So in these situations, let me ask those questions. Who are you? What is your identity, your sense of self? And what is your mission? Could you say, as Paul did, this is the God whose I am, to whom I belong. Doesn't matter what happens, because I belong to God. And whom I serve, that's the first thing in my life, is serving God. And who do you trust? What kind of God do you put your trust in? Because Acts 27 tells us, we can trust this God who assures us, whatever happens, he is standing alongside, he is there, and he has good purposes for us and for our world. Let's pray together. We want to thank you, Father, for the testimony of Luke and Paul, even in the midst of this rather terrifying situation, that they understood who they were because their identity and their purpose was tied up with knowing you. And they understood your purposes. They knew your presence in their lives, and they knew that whatever happened to them was simply fitting that bigger story, that their lives would not end until you chose them to. And we pray, Lord, for ourselves, whatever it is we might be encountering or indeed will encounter in our service for you. We pray that we'll be wholeheartedly committed to serve you, to trust your presence and to follow your good purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.